For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Man, we're in Acts 17. This study of Acts has been pretty cool. Last week, did you guys talk about Philippi last week? Paul in Philippi? He met three people there. He met Lydia, he met the jailer, and he met the demon-possessed slave girl. People from completely different worldviews, completely different backgrounds. And now he's going to be in a whole different realm, a different geographic area, but different people that he encounters here. These are people that are real skeptics, people that, you know, they're just, they feel like they've got it figured out, and the spirituality that Paul brings to the table, they really don't want much to do with here in Athens. But let's just get some background. We're in chapter 17, verse 13. To give you the context of this, it says, "But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, well, they went there and stirred up trouble." So if you look at the map, Philippi is where we were last week. That's the first city that he went to in and preached in Europe. So that was a big transition, okay? So he went to Philippi, and then he was beaten there, he was jailed, was freed by the Holy Spirit, and then he went down over to Thessaloniki, however you want to say it. Take your pick. But here's what happened. He got run out of Thessalonica too, and so he goes on down to Berea, and while he's in Berea, these creeps from Thessalonica, they come down to run him out of there. They sent there and they stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind to help. So he left his two main traveling companions. Think of all the trouble that he faced. You know, he was imprisoned with Silas, and then they faced all this opposition all along the way. He leaves Silas and Timothy, and you think, why would he do that? Why do you think he left those guys? Well, what he was interested in, you'll see his whole strategy. He came in, and it wasn't just to proclaim the truth and so-called make converts. His strategy was to plant churches, living, growing bodies of believers that were expanding in their knowledge and therefore then expanding in the breadth of their impact. Okay? So he left Silas and Timothy. They sent him onto the coast. It says in verse 15, those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. So he finds himself down here in Athens, and he's all alone. So let's see what he does. Look at verse 16. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers." So he finds himself in Athens. Athens, which was the center of culture, philosophy, and learning in the Roman world. Athens had declined in its sort of magnitude or its impact militarily. Because why? Well, because the Romans had conquered the Greek Empire. Athens is in Greece, the southern part of Greece. And but here's the thing. The impact of Athens on the philosophical and scholarly community was still preeminent. In the Roman world at that time, it was like Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard, okay? That was the kind of the university town, Cambridge, Massachusetts kind of idea. Here we've got, you know, MIT and Harvard and high learning. That's what Athens was like. And what was Paul's strategy? Well, he was out here and he was talking to people. He went to the synagogue first. This was his usual strategy. See, what he did is he would come in, and he wanted to find people that were receptive, and how the idea that people that were seeking God, he would go to them. And he came from a Jewish background, and you read through the book of Acts and you see clearly what was his approach to the Jews. What would he do? sit down and play backgammon with them. Or, no. He'd pull the scriptures out, their scriptures, and it says he would reason with them in the synagogue week after week, showing them that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for. The Davidic king that was promised for years, the one that would bring all nations under the leadership of God, was Jesus. And so he would make this argument and would appeal to them. Many would become followers, typically. But you see, in Athens, he went to the synagogue, but look where else he went. It says that he went to the public square to all who happened to be there. So he wasn't focused on any one particular group. He just goes into the public square. And this is real interesting, because if you're reading, if you have your New American Standard Version, it says the marketplace. This says the public square. Neither one of them really get the idea, because we don't even have a category. It's not like, you know, Polaris Mall. Or, I mean, why do you go to Polaris? Well, I guess I would go there. I don't go there. I would go there to buy something. Some people go there. This word I don't understand. That is shopping. You know, it means you go and you look around and my kids go there and they hang out, you know. So in a sense, but you know, the marketplace back then was totally different. It was called the Agora. We say Agora. And I see some people laughing because they remember the huge bar on campus called the Agora. What is it now? It's what's the big one down there?
Newport.
Yeah, that was the Agora. Okay. But the Agora. What's the significance of this? Well, it was the marketplace. It was the center of commerce. The farmers would bring their goods in. Artisans would bring their goods in and sell them there. But much, much more than that, because it was like the stock market. Because if you needed to deal business, you would come to the Agora. But not only that, it was the media center. Listen, folks, this is centuries before the printing press. You know, just think, how did they get news back then? It was word of mouth. So if you wanted to have the most, and think how distorted it would get by the time it got to the villages, okay? And so they would come into the Agora. Why? Because the heralds would proclaim the news. This is the way they transmitted news of military campaigns and new laws and new rules and new rulers and all this kind of thing was transmitted in the Agora. So you had commerce, you had media, but then also art. This is where the artists set up shop, not only visual arts, but performing arts. It was the center of their culture. This is where Paul went. Besides that, it was the center of philosophy. It says that if you skip down to verse 21, it says, it should be explained that all the Athenians as well as the foreigners in Athens seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. Where do you think they did that? In the Agora. They would sit around in shops and, I don't know, coffee shops and drink a latte. I don't know. They were just chilling, talking about, but they were serious about these ideas too. They were serious, and we'll find. They were serious about what Paul was saying, and they wanted to know more. And it says here that he met he had a debate. The NASB says a conversation. I think that's probably not a strong enough rendering of this word. It does mean a dialogue, but it means a debate captures the essence of it. I mean, it's spirited. They're trying to get at the bottom of something, and I want you to just understand a little bit about these two groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, because they were different in the way they looked at life. But you'll see a thread that runs through them that Paul's dealing with. So the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Greece, in the Agora, they're sitting and talking. If you put yourself in the mind of a Epicurean, and what you want is you want pleasure. Anybody here like to be an Epicurean? Just relax. You know, but it wasn't a hedonistic pleasure, per se. It was more a pleasure of peace, inner peace, tranquility. And so in a way, they distanced themselves even from hedonistic pleasures because they realized, you know, A lot of times that doesn't give you much peace inside. You know, you wake up with a hangover the next day or something, and alcohol is really not working out for them. So they're like, all right, we want tranquility. But you see, what they did then is that's the way they viewed the gods. Most of these were polytheistic. There were many gods. And they viewed the gods as having as their highest ideal and really being separate from human is that they've come to the realization of tranquility. And what God could have a tranquil life and existence if he worried about the problems with humans? So what are they? They're far removed from the problems of humanity. They're just chilling and being cool on their own. That's what the gods do. And we want to be more like them. You know, and the other thing you realize, you couldn't just be a normal working guy and be an Epicurean, right? Because you got a lot of problems. This is more the elite that were in the Epicureans. So they viewed God, what I want you to think, they want pleasure, and they view God as removed, not engaged with humanity. And they had weird views about creation, not that a personal God created. The Stoics, much different. Stoic philosophy has run down through the ages because it appeals to the heart of humanity that says what I have to do when I face trouble is just toughen up and face it, not complain, and push and power through this situation. That's Stoicism. The highest value is to have virtue and character, to not complain. We could probably use a little Stoicism around these days. Lots of complaining. But do you see what I say? It's always been appealing because the heart, kind of the ego of a person, of me, says, I have to be able to make it on my own. Don't you hear that? I mean, that's the kind of the hardcore individualism that we see in our culture. It's been prevalent throughout the ages. It's not new to our culture. But the idea, I've got to be able to make it, and I'm a failure, I'm weak, if I can't, if I need other people, if I complain, if I whine, if I can't just do this on my own. And they viewed God more in what we would call pantheism. Pantheism means that God is in everything. He's not personal in a sense, but like in the forest, in the animals, in the rocks, in me, in a sense, that God is just everywhere. But he's not personally involved in anyone's life. We might be able to touch him in different ways. And frankly, some of these Epicureans and Stoics were atheists too. They thought it was all superstition. So this is the group that Paul is talking to here. And as he goes on here, we find then, what was the pivotal issue? If we go on down to verse 18, look what it says. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection. They said, what's this babbler trying to say? With these strange ideas he's picked up, others said he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. So what's the pivotal issue? What's it come down to? What is it? It's about Jesus, right? Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul brought up a whole different way of looking at the problems of humanity. You see, the Epicureans, the Stoics, all philosophers, what are they trying to do? They're trying to look at the heart of humanity and answer some very deep internal questions. The ones that I hope all of you are dealing with or thinking about. What makes a human significant, or are they? What should a human live their life for? You know, these are the questions that are right at the core of their being. The Stoic says the human is here to learn to accept their fate and deal with it in a courageous way. The Epicurean says the human is here, and what is going to make them content and happy and have a good life is to have this kind of tranquility and peace and pleasure. How have you answered that question? You see, in Paul, he comes in with a total different view. He says what it focuses on, the problems of humanity, and the answer to that focuses on a person and an act in history. See how different that is? It's not just something that I'm sort of creating in my mind. He points to an event, a person, Jesus, and something different about Jesus than anyone in history, and that he was bodily resurrected. You see, Paul always comes back to this, doesn't he? You go through Acts, and then you read his letters, and how many times does he come back to this point? The resurrection, that Jesus was bodily. You know why it meant a lot to Paul? He met the resurrected Jesus. He saw him. And it was the resurrected Jesus that gave him a new job. And he took it. And so everything in Paul's mind hinges on this. And how did they respond to him? Well, they called him a babbler. You think that's a term of endearment? It's not. It's kind of a cuss word. They really put him down here. Babbler, it's the word spermologos. It's like a bird that like picks up debris. The other word you could translate it is a parasite, a leech. Would you like to be called a leech or a parasite? Probably not. Why did they call him that? Well, they looked at him as parasitic in a philosophical sense. Like, you know, you don't have any ideas of your own. You're just latched onto what other people are thinking. And it doesn't make any sense anyway. But you know, the fascinating thing about this whole issue was in verse 19, it says they took him to the high council of the city. So they must have been intrigued enough and thought he had enough integrity or made enough sense to convene the high council. So this high council, it's here's the way it's translated. It's called the high council. If you read again in your NASB, it says Areopagus, and this is from the two Greek words Areos and Pagos, which means Mars Hill. So Areopagus literally means Mars Hill. But it was used to refer to this council that convened at Mars Hill. There's a specific location. Okay? And this location, right in the center of Athens, is where the mythological god Mars was tried for a murder by 12 other gods. When that happened, we're not sure. Okay? I don't know when that happened. Of course, it never happened. I hope you're awake enough to realize that. This is mythology, admittedly. So on this place, Mars was tried for murder by 12 gods. So when there were really important things that needed a council or a trial convened, they did it at the Areopagus, the Mars Hill. And it was it's a dramatic setting. It's amazing. I've been to Athens one time, and when I first got to go on Mars Hill, it was amazing because it's just this bald marble precipice, okay? And there are steps carved right into the stone. And Paul probably would have gone up. They've been there for centuries. Carved right in because it's real steep. And then you go up and it flattens out on the top. But when you stand on Mars Hill, you look down here and here's the agora, okay? The whole city. Down here, but then rising, you've seen the Acropolis. Remember when they did the Olympics, they'd always show? It's this, the Acropolis rises way up, and it's flat, and then it's walled on certain sides to support it. And the Parthenon, this massive white marble structure up there. And then there are other, two or three other temples that are up there. So here he is on Mars Hill. He looked up on his right. Here's the Acropolis with these magnificent temples. Here's the Agora. And then behind this hill rises up. And there were temples built up across the side of this other hill. So not only the geography and the physical setting just gives impact to what was really going on here spiritually. He was right in the middle of secular culture, facing the most skeptical people in this secular culture, the intellectual elite. This would be like facing the faculty of Harvard and Oxford and Cambridge to debate something. So it's pretty cool that they even invited him down to do this. So what we get now, the thing that's so cool, you probably could study this talk that he gives here for weeks. And we're just going to study for about another hour or two. But so we'll give it sort of short shrift here. But I think that we'll get a lot because you think, how would God approach a skeptic? If you're here as a skeptic, this is really good for you to think about. How God deals with a person like me. And so let's start right here in verse 22. It says, so Paul, standing before the council, that's the Areopagus, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had the inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. So the first thing I think he does is he identifies with his audience, doesn't he? He walks around. His statement is informed by what he learned about them. He was a student of his culture and of this culture. Who knows how long he'd been there, but he was playing the tourist. And he's looking around and he sees and he learns something about these people he faces by what he saw in their city. And so he comes at them and he says that you're religious. He respects the fact that they want to answer the ultimate questions of humanity. You know, that's what the philosophers want. At least ostensibly, they want to know what's real, what matters, what I'm made of, what will change my life. These are the ultimate questions. And he says, that's good. That's good. And I've looked around and I've seen all these altars. And he says, but I come across this one. This one, it says, to an unknown God. Agnostos Theos, none unknown God. And you think, how did that get there? Well, you know, it's real interesting. Historians have found that in around 600 BC, there was this huge plague in Athens. And so, you know, they would look at these as spiritual issues. And the way they decided to deal with this is they took a big flock of sheep and they turned them loose in the area. And the rule was wherever that sheep laid down to rest, it was to be sacrificed. So if you were a sheep and you knew that, I guess you'd keep moving as long as you could and get out of Athens. But anyway, so they lay down, they'd kill them, and they would sacrifice it, though, to the deity of that region or that area of the city. Okay, so here's one to Mars, here's one to Athena, here's one to whoever, okay? But here was the problem. What if the sheep laid down in an area that wasn't covered by a god or goddess? So you know what they did? They would construct a little altar or shrine, and it would say to an unknown god on it. So they found these, okay? To an unknown god. And think about that. Now really, if you took this seriously, if you believed that the plague was there because why? Because we have made some god unhappy. And this god's powerful, or goddess, and they're just, you know, just waxing us right now because we've made him unhappy. You would want to please that god or goddess, right? But what if you don't even know his or her name? So what do you got to do? You got to cover it. Write this blank check or something. You got to say, and accept that. However, we need to cover all of our bases. And here's the beauty of this. And here's what I appeal to the skeptic to think. In constructing a shrine to an unknown god, they recognized there was a humility in that, a humility of saying, maybe we don't have all the answers. Maybe there's a god we don't know, and we need to sacrifice to him. And so what he's calling out here, he's saying, let's think back historically. To your ancestors that sacrificed to an unknown god, they had a humility, an openness to the possibility there's a god we don't know. And here's what Paul's saying. I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you about this god. This god you don't know, I am going to tell you about. So let's see what he tells him. He goes on now. We're in verse 24. It says, here's this God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, The human hands can't serve his need, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. So he says, here's what I want to tell you. I want to answer this God question. Who is God? Because remember, in their worldview, God is far off, isn't he? He's just up here doing his own thing, or he pervades nature. But what he's saying is, no, he doesn't just pervade nature. He created everything, which is totally different than any of their polytheistic myths that had maybe gods breeding or something, and that the creation sort of sprung into being with various gods doing various things. But he says, no, there's one God, this unknown God, the one that you don't know, the one that you should seek. He created everything. And what's he saying? He created you. From one man, he created all the nations. And since he is the creator God, where does he live? What shrine can you construct for him? That's what he says. He doesn't live in a temple made with human hands. And think about it. If there really is a creator God, I mean, you look at the splendor of creation, and you look at the wonder of the human body and all this, and you think, man, if there is a creator that did this, we can't stick him in a box someplace and call it a temple and say that that's the way to respect him. It doesn't make sense. And so he comes back and he says, all right, here is who God is. He's the creator. He's everywhere. And he's ruler of everything. It says he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. God cannot be contained. Your philosophy that you're trying to create in your mind is too small. Too small. You see, here's the basic mistake of philosophy. Philosophy tries to answer the right questions, but we're trying to reason from ourselves outward. You see, when we talk about the Bible and the God, the creator God, the powerful creator God of the Bible, what he says he's done and will continue to do is to reveal himself to us. See the difference? There's me somehow figuring him out versus him revealing himself to us. And that's what the Bible says. As we go on, look what it says in verse 27. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. How about that? He's saying that God's not far off. The Epicureans thought that he was out here enjoying himself. The Stoics thought that he's just out there. But this whole sense that we could be personally connected to God was foreign to their way of thinking or conceiving of God. And so this is revolutionary, to think he is not far off. That he wants us to seek him, and it's not like we have to jump the Grand Canyon to find him. He's there. And it's what he wants, and so he makes the way available to find him. He goes on here and he says, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. You know, this whole idea that God created each of us, and that he is not far off, and that he says that, look at 28 again, for in him we live and move and exist. We are his offspring. Do you get the gravity of that statement? That we are his offspring. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God. He created him from one man, and all of us have come from that, is what he said earlier. That you are created in the image of God, and that's why you have the marks of eternity on your soul. And part of the way that God draws us to himself and that he is pulling on us is simply based on the way he's created you. Yeah. Because he's created you as a physical being with emotions, but you are a spiritual being. Spirit, emotion, body. And you know what? Your life will never be what it could be without spiritual life. Never will. Why? Because you've been created that way. You've been created to have more than just physical and emotion and material. That's what we sort of surround ourselves and focus on, attaining material things and feeling like if we can surround ourselves and insulate ourselves from troubles and have comfort that everything's going to be okay. He says, no, you keep trying that and it just takes more comfort or more things or more stimulation. Why? Because God designed you. He's put eternity in your heart. He's made you cry out in your soul for something that you can't find yourself. Because he wants to give it to you. You see, that's what Paul's saying. He says, this is different than anything you've ever thought of, guys. Because you can't reason outward and find this. You need to look inside at the void. The void. God is not far off. This was totally new for them. And he says, what? So you shouldn't think of God as an idol, like he's gold or silver or stone. You just put him here on a shelf so that you can sort of keep him where he belongs. He says, no, he is the creator. He is the one that's made you. He's the one that beckons to you. And then this final aspect of God is super important. I think so far we've seen that in his creation and the way he's created us, the fact that he's put eternity in our hearts shows that he's loving, shows that he cares, shows that he draws us to himself. And there's this other aspect of his love that we get in verse 30. It says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. So who is this judge that he raised from the dead? It's Jesus. He's back to Jesus and the resurrection. But he says that God, through Jesus, will judge the world. Anybody like that idea? We don't like to hear who likes to be judged. I love judgmental people in my workplace. I love judgmental people in my neighborhood. Yeah, that's what I really enjoy. Why? 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 Because they're saying something to us that we don't like. It's unsavory to us. Why? Because it might correct us. Maybe we know they're right. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're just self-righteous. I don't know. But it says that God will judge. And you know, there's something that I think all of us are glad about. Because we look around the world and we see a lot of injustice. We see a lot of people that are just really just screwed over by the way things go. And there are people that are wicked. And the Bible says very clearly that we're not supposed to take vengeance. It's not our role to exact revenge. But God will judge. And I know a lot of us think, well, I'm glad he's going to judge those people that ripped me off. But you know, that knife is double-bladed. It cuts both ways. Because his justice really exemplifies his love. You know, we say hurrah that God judges evil people, but we seem to put ourselves just below evil, or just above it, however you want to say that. But what's he say here? He says that, look at verse 30. Now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. Repent of their sins and turn to him. You see, this is the crux of the Christian message. It's not about finding God through some philosophical or being transformed by the way I think about things differently. It's about identifying myself as one who needs forgiveness. He says, that's what he says, repent of your sins. Your sins, it simply means that before a righteous God that I will come under his judgment. I don't like using that word repent very much because it's got so many negative associations with oval preachers and everything, but it's there in the Bible. It means to change your mind. And you see, that's his appeal to these guys. They've thought of things in this narrow way, that this is the way God is. But what he's calling to when he says, remember agnostos theos, the unknown God, he's trying to stir in their heart this thought, this maybe this little morsel of humility that might be left in their heart that would say, I don't have everything figured out. And to tell you the truth, the way I've pursued things in my life really isn't working out that well. I've tried and I've failed. He's trying to stir that. He's saying, you know, maybe we can just break through this ego for just a few seconds, enough to get people to think, I need help. The way I've tried is not working. And he says, this is the issue. It's this moral one. You know, and you know, if you're a skeptic or if you're a person that's seeking after God, or maybe somebody drug you here, they tricked you in coming here. I don't know how you got here. But here's the thing. It's this moral issue, because the sense you have that you've done wrong is put there by God. That he shows you that you need forgiveness. And as Paul spoke these words to this intellectual elite at Athens, He knew that they had that sense in their heart. Why? Because the scriptures say it. Jesus says, I will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's a spiritual thing. And he knew that that was happening in their hearts. I know it's happening in yours. I know it happens in mine, and it did, especially when I didn't know Christ personally. That he showed me, listen, you stand under my judgment if you continue to think you're just going to try to be a better person, or you just occupy your mind with other things, or you just go on your own way. That is not going to work. You see, that's his love. That's his love that he's calling to us. And this judge, who's the judge? Well, the judge is Jesus, right? He is the one that God raised from the dead. And so when you look at the responses that these people had to this message, they tell us a lot. Let's look at verse 32. It says that when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. And that ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. So you see, there were three different responses, which I think are typical. One, they mocked him. They laughed at him. Who could believe someone resurrected from the dead? Well, you know, really, nobody could. Because do you know anybody resurrected from the dead? You know, it just doesn't happen. You know, come on, man, get real. Resurrected from the dead? And they just laughed at him. You know, how is it that Paul could just look them straight in the eye and not blink? Because he had met the resurrected Christ. And the resurrected Christ had changed his life. And he unblinkingly staked his life on the resurrection. You know, and really for the skeptic, here's what you got to think about. What plausible historical explanation do you have for the existence of Christianity if the resurrection is false? You ever think about that? If Jesus wasn't bodily resurrected, how did this whole thing we call Christianity get going? You need to investigate that, because every one of those 12 disciples that were the leaders of the early church, every one of them either was imprisoned or was killed because they stuck to their story of the resurrection. You see, they met Jesus face to face after he was resurrected. He taught them. He engaged with them, and they staked their life. The Bible says he met 500 people. And then he met Paul on the road to Damascus. And you know, this whole Christian thing could have been easily eliminated. Easily eliminated. But it wasn't. You know why? Because these people stuck to their story. How many people would be willing to die in that kind of a way, knowing that it was a lie? I mean, there are people that are willing to die for a lie, but it's usually because they don't know it's a lie. Someone has twisted in their minds and has drawn them into something that's wrong, and they're willing to die for that. But knowingly to die for, they won't. people will not. And so, you know, you got to explain this. Because if, think about this, if the resurrection did occur, which history definitely would support, that means everything, doesn't it? Because people aren't resurrected. It's not like he was asleep. No, he was dead. The Romans, they killed people when they crucified him. He was dead in a tomb, and his body was raised from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world. And that's what Paul staked his claims on. And so some of these guys laughed at that prospect. Nobody's resurrected. But then it says some of them said, all right, let's talk about this. And they invited him for more dialogue. And so there were probably some of those that came to faith. And it says, and some believed. Believed goes right along with repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. Belief has the sense of trusting. You see, as these Stoics and these Epicureans, as many modern people, we've thought, well, we have gotten things figured out. We like to think that because we like to feel like we have control of our life and our future and all those kind of things. And what God reveals to us, and I think he uses a passage like this to just throw back the curtain, and we finally come bold-faced to the reality. Listen, I've tried, I thought I had things figured out, but man, I don't. Maybe there is an unknown God. And God is stirring that morsel of uncertainty in me to say, yes, and here I am. I'm the one calling to you. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. He wants you to believe. And then belief, though, it's an interaction. It's a trusting in him. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone opens the door to me, I will come into him and have fellowship with him. See, that's what Christianity is. It's not about an institution. It's not about going to a church or a place or signing a list or a petition. No, being a Christian is about being personally related to God. That's what Paul goes over again and again and again. You could do that. Man, I'm so glad I did. What a change. God has just changed my life, and he has that for everyone. Well, let's just review then. What this passage tells us about God. God is, first of all, that he is the creator. He's not in nature. He's not removed from humanity. He is the creator of everything. Man, that's powerful. If you think he was here, the God of eternity, and it was him that snapped his fingers. I guess he probably doesn't have fingers. It's a metaphor, of course. And the Big Bang happened. That space and time, matter, all the things that we look at began at a time, instant in time when he created. That's what the Bible says, Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In the beginning, that is, as we think of time and space, that there was a beginning, then he stands outside of that and he created. He set all this into motion and here we are. That's who we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a domesticated sort of God that we can push around and offer sacrifices to so that he'll make us fertile or make our plants grow or our dogs have puppies. That's not the way he is. He's way outside of that. And you know what? And we can know him because he's personal. He's personal. You know, there's this, if you look back at 1716, this is when Paul walked into Athens, and he's cruising around, and it says he was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. He was deeply troubled. The Greek for this has at its root the word we get paradox from, or paroxysm. Paradox. Deeply troubled. He looked. And I could sense a paradox is a sense of conflicting sort of emotions that he had as he looked out on Athens and what was going on with these people here. I'm sure there was probably anger mingled with sadness. And what we get here, Paul as the spokesman of Jesus himself, in him we get a window into the heart of God. And I think it's very important to think about this. Because when we see the reaction that Paul had to the city of Athens, we see God's heart for humanity. Because when Paul looked at Athens, he saw these people that had so much potential, that they were searching, they had all these gods that they were worshiping. They even had these temples to unknown gods, and yet they were so lost. Then their ideas were carrying them in directions that were actually away from God and not toward Him, and that they were suffering every day because of that. He says in Ephesians 2, he says that they are without God and without hope in the world. You know, when God looks at humanity in that state like we are, His heart breaks. Paul's heart broke, and he was moved to action. He was moved to do something about that. You know, and I think this is what God wants for us, for the followers of Jesus, to look and to have kind of this mixed emotion, to think, you know, what are we going to do about this? I had a situation just this week where this came to mind, this kind of a feeling, this mixed emotion that just grates at you and tears you apart. My daughter is in Thailand for the summer. And she's working in an orphanage. And in this orphanage, they do a daycare for these kids that live in a slum. This is up in Chiang Mai, northern Thailand. And these kids are like from ages like 3 through 8. And the deal is, the kids can come and they can stay in this daycare from like 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And they take care of them, they teach them, and they try to get them up to speed so that they can enter the schools, because they have to be at a certain level or they won't let them come to school. And then they bathe them, they let them eat, and they take a nap. But the deal is, then the parents don't send them to the night markets to beg, because it's very unsafe. These kids are out, plus they don't get rest. And so there's these two little boys that she's grown sort of attached to, because she said their parents never really, you can tell they're totally uncared for. They've worn the same clothes since she's been there in early June. And they're dirty. And she says, and they're always so tired. She says, I knew they must be going out in the markets to beg at night, because they're always exhausted. And she says, but the one little boy always wants her to pat him on his back, and he just waves and waves as he goes. Obviously, he's just a kid, gets no love. And so she was at the market just this week, and was out having dinner, and this little hand tapped her on the back, and she turned around, and it was this little boy selling flowers at the night market. And he looked at her, and he just had a look of horror on his face, because he realized, I'm busted. I'm not supposed to be here. Probably his parents made him go or something, but he didn't know it was her. And he just disappeared into the crowd, running away. And just the sense of anger, and mingled though and with love, anger at this situation. Why? You think, why does anybody have to grow up this way? Grow up with, you know, not being taken care of, having to go to a market as a 6-year-old boy and beg, probably abused, and who knows what happens to kids in that kind of a situation. And to know that you become attached to them and you love them and you're trying to help them, and yet now they're in this kind of a peril. It broke her heart. It breaks mine to think that is so real for so many people, you know? And see, when God looks at humanity, you see, this is what He sees. And it breaks His heart, because He looks at people that He loves. It says He loves the whole world. Every person He's created, He loves deeply. Deeply. And He wants to have a personal relation with every person. And when He sees people suffering without God and without hope in the world, His heart breaks. Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over the city, as He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's the heart of God. Anyone that has this conception that God just enjoys judging and He's up there just ready to bring the axe down has not read the scriptures, and they must not be interested in them, because The God of the Bible is a God of deep love, deep compassion, and yet he is a God that will judge. You know, he will. But you see, this is the opportunity. What you need to realize is this judgment has been taken off our shoulders if we choose that. That he will judge the world, and he wants to judge it through the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross that he provided himself. In Romans 4, he says, I will be both the just and the justifier. I'm going to bring justice. Every sin will be judged as it needs to be judged, and I will be the justifier. I will provide forgiveness to anyone who will ask for me and change their heart and say, I'm not going to try to do this on my own. I need forgiveness. You see, he just loves to give forgiveness. He can just smash through our thick skull. And what we have then is a resurrected Savior. You see, God knows how skeptical we all are. And that's why he raised Jesus from the dead in part. There are all kinds of other themes that come together as Jesus is raised from the dead to show that the sacrifice on the cross was acceptable, but it affirmed for all humanity, for all time, to know that this is a powerful God. And this resurrected Savior, this resurrected judge, is the Son of God. And that he is the one that should be followed. And all these questions that we have about what about all these other approaches and other ways, we say, let God is going to figure that out. He is just and he is loving. But we sit here today as people that have heard this message, this gospel that it's called, and we are responsible to how we act in the face of this kind of a reality, in the face of this kind of a truth. So it really brings us to the question is what's your response to this? You know, that's what's going on as Paul stands before the Areopagus. Each person in that assembly had an opportunity. Some laughed. Some said, let's talk about it. Some believed. And those are the responses you get. Even if you laugh, you know what? God will not laugh at you. His heart will break for you, and he will continue to pursue you. C.S. Lewis called God the hound from heaven because he never got off his trail. Despite him pushing and scoffing and everything, that's the way he is. But there's another question that I just want you to think about. This is particularly for those of us that consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus. What troubles you? What troubles you? Paul was greatly troubled. He was distressed when he walked in Athens at what? He was out of money. He lost his credit card. His friends weren't there. I could see. I'd be like, man, when are these guys coming down? I'm getting bored down here. I need some friends. You know, what is it? Our concerns are so provincial. They're so self-centered, so absorbed. When we think of the things, if we made a trouble log for the week, who would be at the center of most of the trouble log? Me. I mean, that's just natural. This, folks, the fact that he could be troubled, that he could be greatly distressed by the idols and the lostness of this community is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. It's a transformation of a soul. That no longer are his concerns 100% his own, but they have become the people that God loves. Him, Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, as a spokesman for God, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, now his concerns had become the same concerns that God had. And that can happen with you. And you know what the truth is? As long as our concerns remain and encompass our own small world, we will continue to live in relative misery. Even, here's the thing, even as a follower of Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. You have the potential to live by faith, to have great things happen to God, because he says he's made you as his masterpiece, he's appointed good works for you, he has these things, and yet we can live in a confined world. He doesn't want that. There is a risk. There is a risk. And that is that your heart will be broken. Your heart will be broken. Because you will see in a way that you have never seen before, the hardships, the disasters, the personal disasters of people's lives. Maybe God's going to break your heart through poverty like He has mine and other people. That you realize there's so many injustices, and sometimes you feel like you're going to give up hope and you think, what can we do? But you know what? God will open a door. And He'll show you ways that you can be an agent of His love, an agent of mercy, someone that can be used by Him. And you know what? When you live that way, you finally have that sense that the Epicureans were always looking for. The sense of pleasure, of peace. You know, God put that desire in their heart too, but they looked for it in the wrong place. They looked for a way to find it themselves rather than have God reveal it to them. That's what He's doing. He's showing a new way. So there's a lot to think about in this passage. I think I'm going to wind down right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.